everybody. Good to see you. I reckon we ought to pray as we come to this passage. Be a good idea, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Well, dear gracious God, your word comes to us sometimes like honey to our tongue, sometimes like a lamp to our path ahead, at other times like a sword piercing our souls. Father, we pray that you would do your work, whatever that may be, in each of our hearts this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it doesn't take much of a look at your favourite news site or the evening news on TV or the radio to pick up that even just this week we've seen the arrest of a Brisbane man for sexually assaulting a young 16-year-old some years back. The arrest of a man who murdered a 22-year-old Melbourne woman. A call for a crackdown on the behaviour of students in residential colleges at the University of Sydney because stubby holders, 100 of them, with the words, "It's not rape if it's my birthday," were distributed among those in Wesley College. In other words, 2 Samuel chapter 13 lives on. This is our world. And they are events that call for consequences. Consequences for sick actions. This week on our news, the most shameful of the lot has been the allegations of cover-up of child sexual abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. What were they thinking? Does the Bible teach them that they could confess their sins, be forgiven, but expect no consequences from their actions? That forgiveness means they could do whatever they want afterwards, re-offend, allow others to re-offend. Do we really think there are no consequences to sin? Do you think that? Well, last week we heard about David's adultery with Bathsheba and the cover-up, the convenient elimination of Bathsheba's husband. David was confronted by God through Nathan the prophet, and he repented. And he was reassured of God's forgiveness. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Chapter 12, verse 13. God wiped away the eternal consequences of David's sin. But he was left in no doubt that the earthly consequences still remained. And so chapter 12, verse 10. "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you." So David was forgiven, but he cannot reverse the adultery. He cannot reverse the murder. He cannot bring back the baby that was born to Bathsheba, which dies as part of God's judgment. Nor can he shield his other impressionable sons from his bad example. From now onwards in 2 Samuel, it's going to be all eyes on the household of David to see how the sword and calamity plays out. And we don't have to wait very long at all. So history is compressed into 5 words at the beginning of chapter 13. In the course of time. So the narrator hits fast forward. And we find that David's son and the heir to the throne, no less, is just like him. Like father, like son. Now that saying, like father, like son, can be a term of endearment, you know, laughing proudly at husband and son as they do the same crazy things, with a roll of the eyes, with a grin. Like these photos. Do we get those photos through Bismarck? There we go. If you just run through them, just give them about 5 seconds each. And I think this is my favourite, this one. And that's it. Thanks, Prisma. It can be a term of endearment, like father, like son. But it can take on a kind of a negative twinge when the kid comes home from school and he's being busted for exactly the same kind of stuff that dad used to get busted for as a kid. Or it can get very negative. And that's really what happens here in these opening verses. Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. And we go, no, not again. Not again. Not another member of the palace with a beautiful, forbidden woman. And we just know what's going to happen. Like father, like son. You know, when Israel first asked the prophet Samuel for a king, what did he say to them? He said, you sure? Are you sure? A king is going to take, and use. And so do kings' sons. David's sin that we saw last week is going to repeat itself. And his example is going to come back to haunt him. David's multiple wives have set up kind of relationships among the kids, the stepbrothers and sisters, that are fertile ground for calamity. Desire gives birth to sin. Amnon schemes to get an intimate moment with Tamar. Come to bed with me, my sister. If he thought that that pickup line was going to impress her, he was sorely wrong. And in the end, he resorts to brutality and to a strong arm. He overpowered her, he abused her, he bedded her. Like father, like son. How many sons have been ruined by their father's example? The addiction that started when they discovered dad's porn on the hard drive. The greed that found its seed in dad's spending. The abusive way of relating, just how dad used to talk to mum. The broken relationship that mirrors dad's. The poor driving, etc., etc. Like father, like son. In your outline, if you've got it there, you'll see the heading, the consequences. And then there's 7 different things listed. What's not clear about that heading is the consequences of what? Of whose sin? But there's a sense in which Amnon's sin is itself the consequence of David's sin, isn't it? And that they both actually share some responsibility for this act of incestuous rape. In other words, the consequences of Amnon's sins are also the consequences of David's sins. So let's have a look at them. Number one is Tamar's disgrace. This is the first and it is the worst. She is a victim of this tragedy. Don't, my brother. Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He would not keep me from being married to you. That shows you how desperate she was. For I think the king would have kept her from being married to her stepbrother. The law forbade it. Get up and get out. No! Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. And I think it's the pathos, it's the misery in her words that speak powerfully as God's word to us, that this is wicked entirely. So as an aside, if you watch movies, you know, MA and R and whatever, that depict this kind of stuff, and you get your kicks out of that. Stop. Stop. By the way, the reason here that she doesn't want to be sent away is even more tragic. You see, the law made a rapist responsible for the woman to marry and care for her. For example, Deuteronomy 22, 28, 29. You can look at that later. This was a disincentive to rape within the community of Israel. You had to pay the penalty. There was a penalty that had to be paid, a fine. But then you had to take responsibility for your actions as well and look after the woman for life. But Amnon does not. And he leaves Tamar a desolate woman. You see the ashes, the torn robe, the weeping. And she's left living with her brother, her full-blooded brother Absalom. Unlikely, perhaps unable to marry. A desolate woman, disgraced and without any happy ending that we know of. Well, what happens to Amnon? You know, ironically, there is no satisfaction at all in his sin, in fulfilling his lustful fantasies. None. And so in verse 15, we read, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.'" Surprise, surprise, sin does not satisfy. You know, we think to ourselves, I'll feel so much better if I just do whatever we're fantasizing about. But we won't. We need to tell that to ourselves next time we're tempted to sin. This won't fulfill me. This won't satisfy. I'm just going to feel worse. I'll feel guilty. And I'm going to have to live with the consequences. Bring scripture to your mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good one. God is faithful. He will not let, personalize it, he will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. But when I am tempted, he will also provide a way out so that I can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Keep that one in your mind. Flee sin. It does not satisfy anyway. Well, how does this all play out for David? In verse 21, it says he was furious. And I think there's a lot condensed into that one word. Amnon has completely played him. After all, it was Amnon who persuaded David to send Tamar down to his house. He had no idea what he was putting his beautiful daughter, the danger he was putting her in. I wonder if it was him who bought that richly ornamented robe that she tore. One of his special daughters. And he was furious. But for all his fury, did he act? The silence is deafening, isn't it? It really is. Did he rebuke? Did he punish the heir to the throne? Perhaps he felt like a hypocrite to punish Amnon for the very sin that he himself had committed with Bathsheba. But we'll see that his silence has terrible consequences. Point four is Absalom's fratricide. There's your word of the day. Couldn't resist using that one. Fratricide means to kill your brother. In verse 20, when Absalom says to Tamar, "Don't take this thing to heart," I'm not sure that he's being uncaring. I think he's saying that in the sense of, "Hey, sister, I'm going to take up your case for you." And he does. Now, we don't know what he did first. Perhaps he spoke to David, because David said, we know from here that he heard somehow. So perhaps he spoke to David, but there was no action. But we do know from verse 22 that Absalom stewed over this, that he nurtured a hatred in his heart for Amnon, and refused to speak to him. It was just a matter of time before Absalom was able to get Amnon away from the protection of the city, away to a party in the country where they would celebrate the sheep shearing season complete. And then Absalom starts acting like his father. Well and truly. Just as David had given orders to Joab to kill Uriah. Well, now we find that, that was David gave the orders to Joab. Now we find that Absalom gives orders to his servants to strike down Amnon. And the very first, and that happens. So Amnon is struck down and dies. And it makes us think back, you know, the very first sin that happened after the Garden of Eden, do you remember? Fratricide, wasn't it? Brother against brother. Cain kills Abel. And that headline sin has now destroyed another family. And so David is left distraught. We read in chapter 13, verse 36. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. And then it goes on in verse 38 to say that the king mourned for his son every day, for the heir to the throne lies slain. And who's the next in line? Well, by best deductions, it seems to be Absalom, but of course he's now estranged from his father and from the kingdom. It says in verse 37 that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That is, he went out of Israel and he actually went to his mother's country and found refuge there. He stayed there 3 years. Now, there's some ambiguity about the last sentence of chapter 13 and the beginning sentence of chapter 14. It is hard to tell if David is for or against Absalom as time goes on. Does he want to go and see him, or does he want to go and fight him? Does he long for him emotionally, or long to bring him to account? And if you look at the different translations, they'll reflect that ambiguity. But it seems to me that by the end of chapter 14, it's absolutely clear that David is negative towards Absalom. And so I think we should understand this as negative here. He hates Absalom's guts. But Joab, well, he doesn't want things to stay that way. Remember Joab, he's the head of David's army. He's brutal, he's political, he's shrewd, and he's a fierce protector of the king. And he's there probably thinking, well, look, if Absalom is the crown prince and he's out of the land, well, he could make a claim on the throne any time. He could arrange an assassination. He could come to battle. He could do whatever. And so Joab schemes to get father and son back together again. And that is chapter 14. Chapter 14 would make a great Bible study or sermon all by itself. I'm just going to give you a little appetite whetter now, but I encourage you, if you haven't already, go back and read it. Joab hires a wise woman, the wise woman of Tekoa, and she is one of a number of heroines in the books of Samuel. And heroines who save the day through their wisdom. In fact, the women in Samuel come across very well, don't they? There's a contrast there. In chapter 14, you have the longest, most intricate and entertaining dialogue in the whole of the books. It's an awesome scene. And this woman shows just how wise she is. She does what Nathan the prophet had done in last week's passage. And she tells a story, gets David to make a judgment about that story, to swear that he will take action. And then she turns it around and says to David that the story is actually about him. She got him to commit to protecting the life of an estranged son. And David eventually has to give in and agree to do Absalom no harm and invite him back to Jerusalem, which he does. But have a look at 14:23. It's a little bit on, you might have to flick the page or something. 14:23. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to see, go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Not much of a reconciliation, was it? And over the next 2 years, Absalom would not see his father's face. Until finally, he bullies Joab into arranging a meeting with the king. And it happens right at the end of the chapter. See what you think of this, last verse. So, Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Thing is, in a chapter that is just shock us with dialogue and detail, this is very brief. This is very brief. There's no admission of guilt. There's none of the tears associated with reconciliation that we've seen right through the Old Testament so far. There's no sign of intimacy. So the bowing and the kiss, they were just what you did with the king. And the stage is set for this half-baked reconciliation to cause havoc in the chapters ahead. That's next week. Come back for that. But for now, let's us think through these chapters for ourselves. And I want to say we have to beware of consequences. Consequences of our actions. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you, David. And God did. You know, David was anointed. He was used by God. His house would be eternally blessed. His son sit on an eternal throne. He was forgiven of his sin. He was saved from hell. He was secure in God's love, his hesed. But as much as God uses and even blesses sinful people like David and like us, he won't wipe sin of its consequences. He doesn't do that. For consequences have a purpose. They discourage us from further sin. They discipline us. They help us to hate sin in our lives. So as much as Titus chapter 2 says that God's love and grace help us to say no to ungodliness, consequences help us to say no as well. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, speaking of our struggle against sin, says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, even the king." Next time you're tempted to sin, and we know ourselves, it could be this afternoon, think about the consequences. Think about the consequences. I know of two couples, two families. They enjoyed time together. The kids grew up together. But after a time, the husband from one had an affair with the wife from the other family. Until one day, they both upped and left, dumping the kids on the remaining partners, and eventually they married each other. What were the consequences of that? Distraught kids left behind, for starters. Absolutely. Distraught spouses left behind. One who went on to become an alcoholic and died of it. Another who remarried, only to have her new husband mistreat her daughters in some way that I don't want to know. And the happy lovers who caused all of that mess, well, sin does not satisfy. They broke up. The relationship did not last. Over the decades, they attempted to reconcile with their kids, but to a large extent, the damage was already done. Consequences. You know, sometimes we tell ourselves that certain sins don't affect anybody. They're harmless. They're in the privacy of my own bedroom, butt out. I was flicking between radio stations this week and heard someone a wife talking about the shame and hurt of her husband using porn. Guys think that it doesn't harm anybody. She'd disagree. It's clearly documented that it affects how you relate to women, real women. It affects your sexual response and takes away the satisfaction of real sex. It destroys the women involved in the industry, and it offends God as you put another God before him. Consequences. Well, these are examples of sexual sin because obviously that's the focus here of these chapters. But of course this applies to all kinds of sin. There are some specific issues in the narrative here that we could also point out. So for example, be careful when you're sinned against. Absalom stewed over his stepbrother's sin and he just hated him inside his heart. And desire gave birth to sin and sin to death. If someone offends you, then Jesus makes it clear. The pattern is you go and talk to them. You go and talk to them. You show them how their action has affected you. But in some of our families of origin, cultures of origin, we don't do this. It's much easier to stop talking to that person, to avoid them altogether, to leave the relationship unreconciled. And we might tell ourselves that we've forgiven and forgotten, but if you can't relate to someone in the same way that you used to, then you're still not fully reconciled. And we need to ask ourselves, what can we do to fix that if you're in that situation? Secondly, another sin here, and we'll finish on this, it's the sin of passive parenting, of not taking action, of not taking, in this case, a moral stand on a clear, clear sin of a child. And so David says nothing to Amnon. And in doing so, leaves the door open for Absalom to step in and take revenge himself. And actually, bad parenting like that has been a feature of Samuel, right from the very beginning of 1 Samuel, when Eli, the priest, and his sons, the same issues come up, where he fails to rebuke and discipline his sons. We just can't afford to be weak about discipline. If you're a parent, you may feel that it's loving to overlook a problem behaviour and avoid the confrontation, but to spare the rod is to spoil the son. Or this proverb, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. That's Proverbs 23:13. Or this one, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Proverbs 29:15. Who wrote those proverbs? Start of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, son of who? David. He was there. He was a young kid growing up in the palace watching this stuff. He knows exactly what weak parenting does. Just yesterday I watched a father say to his son, don't get in the car, mum's talking on the phone. You'll disturb her. Don't get in the car. He opens the door. Little 4 or 5 year old kid climbs up, starts crawling all over mum while she's trying to talk on the phone. What does the dad do? Stands outside, just looks down at his phone and ignores the fact that he's been ignored. Don't give an instruction that you're not willing to actually follow through with and enforce. That guy, well, he's setting up a pattern of disobedience that'll be difficult, a nightmare when his kid gets older. Weak parenting has its consequences. I'll tell you what, all this contemplation of sin and consequences, I'll tell you what it makes me think. It makes me think how good it is to have a loving Saviour. As Hebrews calls Jesus our older brother, the heir. And that's who we have. But he's our older brother, the heir, whom we killed, fratricide on a cross. But of course, Jesus meant for that, so that he could wipe away our sins, clean us up, fill us with his Spirit, break that cycle of sin that passes down from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, that passes down from David to Amnon and Absalom, that passes down from your parents to you. Slice across that cycle of sin, fill us with his Spirit, and help us to live for righteousness. He truly is the perfect Son. Let's pray, shall we?